Ruth chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. Let's pray and then we'll jump into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for just the grace that you bestow upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are just so interested in every aspect of our lives and that you take good care of us, that you are a good, good Father. And as we see that played out here in the book of Ruth today, Lord, I ask that you would just give wisdom, that you'd give insight, understanding, application for us, and that we might leave this place today just more in love with you than we came. And I pray for anybody here today that maybe isn't walking with you or doesn't have a relationship with you, that today would be the day that they open up their heart to Jesus. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been the last couple weeks in the book of Ruth. Today we come to chapter 3, but I want to give you just a quick recap of this amazing story. In chapter 1, we were introduced to this family from the tribe of Judah, who lived in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means place of praise. But when a famine hit, this family ended up selling their land and they hit the road and they went to Moab. Now, Moab is not a nice place. In fact, God calls Moab my washpot or my garbage bin. It was a very immoral place. In fact, here's how Moab, the Moabites, came into existence. This is how they got their start. It happened after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember in that story, Lot, Abraham's nephew, gets out of the city. He's spared along with his two daughters. But now they've just watched the city that they've lived in and all their friends and even some family members get obliterated as God destroyed those two cities. And Lot's daughters are looking at this and thinking, you know, now we're all by ourselves. I mean, there's just dad. Now, there were other people on the planet, but this is how these girls are thinking. Their thinking's really twisted. And so one of them comes up with this idea. They say, you know, let's get dad drunk and let's both sleep with him and hopefully we'll get pregnant so that we can have an heir. And that's exactly what they did. This is Genesis chapter 19. And they both get pregnant and two nations come out of that sordid relationship. One was the Ammonites, who become very horrible enemies of Israel. And the other were the Moabites, who were a horribly immoral people. So this is where this family and the husband, the dad in the family, his name is Elimelech. His name means God is king. And Elimelech makes a decision. You know what? Things are getting tough here and this famine is hit and I don't want to starve to death. So let's go to Moab. But this is the wrong place. Everybody say wrong place. But he takes them there because he doesn't want to die. But guess what happens? In Moab, Elimelech dies. And his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean sickly and tired, or sick and tired. I know, kind of crazy. They marry Moabite wives, but guess what happens to them? They also die. And I think there's a principle for us in this, that whenever we run to the world, death in some fashion, in some way, is always the result of that. So the story is left now with three women. Three widows. You have Naomi, and then you have the two girls that the boys married, two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And Naomi hears that there's now bread again in Bethlehem, and she comes to her senses, and she's like, you know what? I don't belong here. This is not my home. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. But then she says to her daughters, but you know what? You guys do belong here. This is your home. Your family's here. This is, you know, where you belong. You guys should stay here and marry again. And Orpah says, I think that's a good idea. I'm going to stay. But Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. And where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And so chapter 1 ends with Ruth and Naomi arriving back in Bethlehem. And the women of Bethlehem, they see them coming in. And now 10 years have gone by. But they see them coming in. They look at Naomi and they sort of recognize her, even though, you know, being in Moab has taken its toll on her. And they're like, is that Naomi? Naomi, is that you? To which Naomi responds by saying, yes, but don't call me Naomi anymore. Her name means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. Bitterness. And then she says, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. So that's how chapter 1 ends. And then last week we looked at chapter 2. And chapter 2 opens up with now Ruth and Naomi sitting together. And they're trying to figure out, how are we going to survive? We've come back home, but we don't have any land. We don't have any money. We don't have any jobs. We don't have any husbands. But God had set up a wonderful welfare plan for the people of Israel. And this was the plan that for how the poor and the fatherless and the widows could be taken care of, that during harvest time, God said in his word that the harvesters would only get one pass through the field. And then what was allowed was then the people who were the poor, the widows, the fatherless, they could come in after the harvesters and they could pick up what was left over, what was missed, what fell on the ground of the grain and the barley and the grapes and whatever the harvest was. And so that's what Ruth decides to do. She goes, you know what? I'm going to go out into the field. And it just so happens, we're told, that she ends up in the field of this man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is a relative of Elimelech and Naomi. And so this is going to play important in the story. But we noted last time that whenever somebody is seeking to follow God and walk with God, like Ruth was, nothing just happens. You know, she ends up in the field of Boaz because of the providence of God. And the providence of God, we noted, is like the unseen rudder of a ship that steers the ship. And so God, unbeknownst to Ruth, leads her into the field of Boaz, this near kinsman, because this is all a part of God's beautiful plan of redemption in this story and his plan with which he's going to bring about the Messiah of the world. So Ruth is in the field of Boaz, and Boaz, she's heard of Ruth. He's heard of Ruth. He's heard about how she came back. She has this great reputation as a woman of character. And Boaz is intrigued by this. So he's nice to Ruth. At lunchtime, he's like, hey, come sit over here with us and, you know, come eat with us. And then he tells her, hey, don't glean in any other field. I want you to come back every day to my field and you can find, you know, provision here and refreshment here and protection here. We're going to take care of you. And then he even tells his supervisors, let her glean among the reapers, not just from behind. In other words, let her take what she wants, not just the scraps. And that's what Ruth does. And so she comes home at the end of the day and she has this bundle. I mean, she has scored. I mean, she's got enough food to last several weeks and she gets to go back every single day. And this is how, and this is where I want to pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 19. And this will set up what we're going to talk about today. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. I mean, she sees her come back with all this stuff. She's like, wow, you scored. Where have you been? And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked is Boaz. And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest. And so he said, you can come back every day, and this is going to be for about 6 weeks as they're harvesting the crops in the fields. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that the people do not meet you in any other field. And so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Notice the end of verse 20 again. Naomi says, this man is a close relative of ours. Now, this is also important for us to understand a custom in Israel at this time. It was the custom of the kinsman redeemer. You see, aside from God's welfare plan that he had set up for Israel, there were two other laws that God had set up for the caring of the widows and the fatherless. And one of them was called the Levirate Law. Now, it has nothing to do with the Levites or the tribe of Levi. The word lever simply means husband's brother. And that law said that if a man died leaving a wife without a male child to carry on the family name, his younger unmarried brother was obligated, key word there, he was obligated to marry the widow and produce a child with her. And the first child of that union would actually be his dead brother's child to carry on his dead brother's name and lineage. This was an obligation. And if the younger brother refused to do it, if he's like, I don't want to marry her, I'm not married, I'm in love with somebody else, then he would be considered despicable. In fact, there's a funny story about this ritual in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can read it on your own, but there's actually a story where a young guy does this. I don't want to marry her. And so they have this whole scene that happens where, you know, they gather with all the townspeople around, and she comes, and she gets, this is part of the ritual, she gets to take off her shoe and hit him in the face with it because he doesn't want to, you know, marry her. But this is what that's the Levirate law. Okay, this is what I want you to understand, though. That's not what's happening here in the book of Ruth. Don't misunderstand that. Ruth's husband, Mahlon, is dead, and there's not a younger brother to marry her. So the Levirate law doesn't apply here in the book of Ruth. But there was another custom, and it was the custom of the kinsman redeemer. And it said this, that if a man lost his farm or his land because of death or debt or poor decisions, a close relative could purchase or redeem the land back if he fit three criteria. And the criteria was this: he had to be the nearest kinsman. Number two, he had to be able. In other words, he had to be able to afford it. But number three, he had to be willing. He had to be willing. There's no obligation here, in other words. He had to be willing. But here's the thing. If there was a widow that was attached to this land, in order to get the land, he had to marry the widow. Again, not obligated, but he had to be willing to do that. And so this is why Naomi gets really excited here when she says to Ruth, he's a near kinsman. He's saying he can be your redeemer. Okay, so that sets up where we're going to begin today in chapter 3. Naomi finds herself thinking about Ruth's future, and she comes up with this plan. Let's read in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young men you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, Ruth, this is Ruth, all that you have, that you say to me, I will do. Now, if you've been with us in our previous couple of weeks in this study, we've been looking at this study in the book of Ruth is it would make a great play. And we've been noting that each chapter kind of serves for us an act of the play, and each act having various scenes. And this chapter 3 actually has three scenes that we're going to see. We'll call this act 3, scene 1, Naomi's plan. And this is what she says. Boaz is going to be in the threshing floor tonight. It was the end of the barley harvest. And what they did in those days, they had these community threshing floors. And so all the farmers would share the various threshing floors, and they would go to the threshing floor, and usually it was on a hill where they could catch a wind, and they would take the barley or the wheat, and they'd throw it up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff, and the wheat would fall to the ground, or the barley would fall, and they would gather it all up. And so tonight is Boaz's night to come to the threshing floor with his barley harvest. And so this is the plan that Naomi says to Ruth. She says, wash yourself. Anoint yourself. In other words, put on some perfume, you know, that Moabite madness number 3, you know, that'll be great. And put on your best outfit and head down there. And what she's saying is, you know, Boaz, he's only seen you out in the field. He's only seen you hot and dirty and sweaty, you know, in your migrant worker outfit. You know, go down, get tonight's going to be different. Look presentable. And I just want to pause here for a moment to give some application to the single folks in our fellowship here. Because if you're a young lady interested in getting the attention of a young man, this is a good advice here. Look presentable. You know, I mentioned last week that, as we see in the book of Ruth, nothing is told us about her appearance at all or what she looked like, but everything points to the fact that she has great character. And good character is really, really important, but looks can be helpful, you know, and looking presentable can be helpful. And so if you want to catch the eye of a good, godly guy, look presentable. Take a bath. Put on some perfume and some nice clothes. Look pretty. A little makeup can be helpful, you know? Now, years ago, there was a lot of debate in the church. Is it okay for women to wear makeup? And that great old pastor, J. Vernon McGee, he kind of just silenced the whole thing when he said this. He said, you know, if the barn needs painting, paint it. And now he said that, not me. So don't get mad at me. But say, hey, look pretty, look presentable, girls. It's good advice. Now there's also some good advice here for the married women in the room. Notice verse 3. Naomi says, don't make yourself known to him until he has finished eating and drinking. This is good advice for women. You want to engage in a conversation with your husband about something? Don't do it when he has an empty stomach. Make sure that he's eaten and he's drank, you know, before you engage in that. All right? Back to the story. So Naomi says, make yourself presentable. Get down to the threshing floor. Watch as Boaz works and stay out of sight until he's finished eating and drinking. And then this is where it really gets weird. She says, and then watch where he lays down to go to sleep. And once he has fallen asleep, you quietly sneak up to him, uncover his feet, and place the blanket over yourself. And when he wakes up, he'll know what to do. What kind of a plan is this? I mean, come on, this is crazy. But we need to quickly remove this from our 20th century mindset. And what I mean by this is that there's nothing sensual or seductive in what is being proposed here at all. Ruth is not heading down there with, you know, lingerie under her clothes looking for a hookup with Boaz. Okay, that's not what is happening here. That's not the picture. The dress in that day was very, very modest. It covered a lot. And I think it's worth noting that it's one thing for a woman to make herself look attractive, and it's another thing for her to make herself look seductive. In that day and age, the ones who looked seductive, everybody knew who they were the prostitutes. That's how they dressed. And ladies know the difference between attractive and seductive, and so do men. They can tell the difference as well. Between that which is presentable and attractive versus someone who's looking seductive and desperate for attention. And ladies, listen to me, especially you single gals. Players who are looking for a good time and no commitment, they will go for the seductive. But a guy who's looking for a wife, he's not interested in that. He knows better than that. Now, it's also a good place to mention that not everything that we read in the Bible, that is described in the Bible, is prescribed. Some things are just a description. They're not a prescription. And you know, some people use the Bible to their own destruction. They take a passage like this out of context, and they try to apply it to their situation. And you parents, I want to encourage you, don't do this. Don't call your daughter who's away at college and say, you know what, man, I read this crazy story in the book of Ruth, where in chapter 3, Ruth's looking for a husband, so she, you know, goes at night, and where this guy's sleeping, takes his blanket and uncovers her, and she ends up, you know, getting married out of this. So, you know, maybe you need to sneak into some guy's dorm room. And no, don't do that. This is a description, not a prescription. I'm waiting for somebody to come out with a new book, Uncovering the Feet of Your Future Spouse. You know, it's what often happens in our day and age. So Act 3, Scene 1 ends in this way, with Ruth going off to get herself ready. And then Act 3, Scene 2 opens with now Ruth, she's presentable. She's heading down to the threshing floor, you know, probably, you know, humming, going to the threshing floor, you know, gonna get married, I mean, you know, kind of a thing here. Notice verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute. I don't know that I like this plan, especially as a dad. This is risky. Ruth is being put here in a vulnerable position. She's vulnerable in relation to her safety. I mean, the threshing floor was going to be filled with young men, the workers of Boaz, who had been drinking. And Ruth is going to go there in the middle of the night. And I said, Dad, I don't like that. But Ruth's reputation here is also being put in a vulnerable place, because if the word gets out that what has gone on here, I mean, just think about the town gossip. Did you hear about what that little Moabitess girl did, you know? And somebody else, yeah, you know how that whole Moabite thing started? You know, Lot and his daughter, and, you know, and it's like, yeah, we're just waiting for her true colors to come out. I mean, she's putting herself in a place here that her reputation being put in a vulnerable place. So this doesn't make sense from the standpoint of our culture. It's risky. But you know what? It did make sense in their culture. And Ruth goes along with this plan, not knowing what to expect. It was risky faith. She takes a step of faith, believing in the wisdom of Naomi. And Naomi knows what she's doing. She takes a step of faith, knowing that Boaz, and believing that he's a godly man. And I want to just pause here and just say to all of us, I see an application in this that taking a step of faith can often be risky. And that's why some people never do it. Some people never take steps of faith because they live their lives, what I call, in the waiting room, just waiting for step-by-step details. And they don't want to ever do anything until they can see the full picture. But that's not the way it works so often in walking with Jesus. Some people are so afraid of going in the wrong direction that they never go in the right direction. And I just want to say, listen, if you love the Lord and you desire His will above your own, don't be scared about taking steps of faith. I love what Charles Wesley said. He said, I would rather have one man who was so on fire that I had to constantly cool him down than to have 10 unenthusiastic men that I was constantly having to warm up. And I get that. I would rather have one guy who would say, you know, that I'd have to say to you sometimes, hey, wait a minute, let's slow down just a little bit, let's think this through, than to have 10 guys that I was always having to push to try to do things. But it's interesting, in this age where we are so prone to seeking our own comfort, I see less and less people, less and less Christians, less and less Christ followers being willing to take risks. Being willing to say, like Jonathan and his armor bearer, if you know that story, where Jonathan says, you know, God doesn't need a whole army to bring victory. Let's you and I, we'll go down to the garrison of the Philistines and let's just see what the Lord might want to do. And God gives through those two men a great victory. I think God is looking for those today who would say, you know, this might seem crazy. It doesn't make sense. But let's just see what God might want to do. Ruth is willing to take a risk of having others think wrongly of her, of Boaz misunderstanding her, to see what God might want to do. And I ask you this question, church. When's the last time that you took a risk like that? Let's just see what the Lord might want to do. You know what? Oftentimes when we do that, awesome things happen. And that's what we see in this story. Verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself there. And a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. What is she saying here? Remember back in chapter 2 in verse 12, when Boaz first meets Ruth, he prayed that God would take Ruth under his proverbial wing. And here Ruth says, would you take your maidservant under your wing? For you are a close relative. This is what Ruth is saying. She's implying, she's referring back to his prayer, and she's saying, will you answer? Will you be the answer to that prayer? Will you be the answer? I heard your prayer. Will you be the answer to that prayer? Will you love me and protect me and hold me close and look after me? And I got to tell you, I love this. It's like, go girl, you know? Go Ruth. Now, some of your translations might say, spread your blanket over me. And this word is used in both ways in Scripture. It can be translated either way, wing or blanket. But putting your blanket or your wing over a woman was akin in our day to putting a ring on her finger. That's what Ruth is saying. Hey, I know you seemed interested in me. Are you willing to put a ring on it? You thought Beyonce came up with that. It was Ruth, all right? Now, she's not proposing here, but she's proposing that he propose, okay? She's trying to give him some incentive. She's saying, look, I would love to be under your blanket as your wife. Her desires are good. Her outlet for them is holy and sanctified. She wants to be his wife. She's not asking that anything inappropriate happens here before the wedding. But she's giving him some incentive to hurry up, to get on the go. Like, oh, come on, let's get this ball rolling. She's being very bold here. She takes a risk. And the question begs to be answered is, how is Boaz going to respond? Well, we see verse 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, this is important to note. He says, you have shown even more kindness at the end than you have at the beginning. It was very apparent to everyone what Ruth had done in coming back to Bethlehem with Naomi. It was apparent to everyone what a sacrifice that was. Everybody knew it would have been a lot easier for her to stay with her people and her family and her land rather than taking, you know, the uncomfortable route and coming to a place that she knew nothing of to take care of and show her loyalty and kindness to her mother-in-law. And people admired her. It's been mentioned several times already in the story. They admired her for her loyalty and kindness for doing that. But as I said earlier, the levirate law doesn't apply here in the book of Ruth. Because Mahlon, her husband, did not have a living brother. So Ruth is free to marry whoever she wants to, which is exactly what Boaz is referring to in verse 10 when he says, you could have sought out a younger man. You could have sought out anyone. And I think verse 10 also gives us some insight into why Boaz didn't pursue Ruth to begin with, because he thought himself to be too old for her. He's impressed with Ruth, but he didn't consider himself to be a candidate for her because of his age. But this also means that Ruth understands, don't miss this, Ruth understands that if things are going to go forward in a way that brings blessing and honor to Naomi, it is good for her to marry a kinsman. To marry a kinsman redeemer so that everything that Naomi has lost can be brought back to her. So this is what she chooses to do. And once again, Boaz is admiring her for her sacrifice. This is what he means when he says, you've shown even more kindness here at the end than you did at the beginning. It was awesome that you came back with Naomi, but what you're seeking to do right now is even greater than that. And then we see Boaz's promise in verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Now, pause there. I find this really, really interesting as well, because it tells me Boaz has thought about this. He knows there's another kinsman. He knows that there's somebody else that gets first dibs, because in order to be the kinsman redeemer, you had to be the nearest kinsman. The nearest kinsman would get first dibs on the land. But remember, in order to get the land, he had to marry the widow. And so he has to be willing to do that. If he's not willing, then it can pass over to the next person in line. Boaz has thought about this. He sees the obstacles. I'm older. Ruth is younger. I'm a kinsman, but I'm not the nearest. And I think this is one of the most awesome pictures of how great things often happen in the Lord or for the Lord, is that you have a person in Ruth who says, let's go for it. Let's take a risk. Let's go for it. But then you have a more conservative person in Boaz who, where everything is well thought out. He thinks everything through. And oftentimes the Boaz types among us need the Ruths to push us out of our comfort zones. But the Ruth types need the Boaz types to make sure things are done well and done the right way. It's an awesome picture. I also think it's a great picture for ministry and also for marriage of how often how two opposites work together. And I want you to notice again in verse 11. We see Boaz's appreciation for Ruth's character. He says, you are a virtuous woman. And what he says next gives insight into how he wants to protect her virtue. Notice we see secondly here Boaz's protection in verse 13. He says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be if he will perform the duty of the close relative. So he's talking about the other kinsman. Of the close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning. So again, there's nothing sensual going on here. Boaz is being a protector. He's concerned for Ruth's safety. It's dangerous for a girl to be walking out by herself in the middle of the night. So he says, lay down. Just lay here until the morning. He's concerned for a reputation. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning. Note that. They're not cuddling here. Where's she at? She's at his feet. And she arose before one could recognize another, so early in the morning while it was still dark. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So he's acting very, very discreetly here. And I think this is very, very wise. And if I can just pause for a moment, this is another reason why I often counsel and encourage young couples to just I caution them concerning public displays of affection. Being overly affectionate, dating couples while they're in public. Because the natural tendency that I think people tend to think when they see two people that are just kind of all over each other is to think, man, if this is what they're like in public, what are they like in private? And on top of that, Solomon said this, can a man take fire to his bosom and not get burned? He's talking there about lust. He's talking about physical affection. Can a man take fire? Can he get that lust going and not get burned? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And so I encourage couples, hey, you know, you guys, don't get the fire going. You know, be careful about your public displays of affection, because I'll say to him, you need to be concerned about her reputation and how others are going to perceive you and perceive her. So I love this about Boaz. He's concerned about Ruth's reputation, so he acts discreetly. And then we see, thirdly, Boaz's provision, verse 15. And also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and he laid it on her. And then she went into the city. Now, Act 3, Scene 3 opens up with Ruth coming home in verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Now, the NIV puts it this way. How did it go? And that's really more accurate. It's not that she doesn't recognize Ruth. She's like saying, details. How'd it go? Are you single or are you engaged? You know, that's what she wants to know. So it says, then she told her all that the man had done for her. She told her everything. And again, just if I could, a little bit of application here for the young people in the room. You are probably not going to like me for saying this. But I do want you to think about this. Because here's another great way to stay pure in your dating relationships. Don't do anything that you couldn't tell your mom or dad. Don't do anything. So if you come home, mom goes, hey, details. Tell me about your date, you know? That you can't share anything that you wouldn't want to tell your mom or dad. It's great advice here. She comes home and she's like, you know, hey, details, tell me, how did it go? Verse 17, and she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Again, this is beautiful. Book of Ruth has, chapter 3 especially, has great insights for dating, because notice this. Who's this big generous gift for? Naomi, the mother-in-law. And listen, single guys, you like a girl, look for ways to get on the good side of her mother. It's helpful. It's wise. Don't just think about how you can honor the girl, but think about how you can honor her mother as well. And Boaz is a good example of this. When Naomi sees the 6 ephahs of barley, she realizes this is good. He's interested. The plan is working. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And I love this. Because what this shows us is that there's a time to act. There's a time to take risks. There's a time to take initiative. And there's also a time to sit and to wait. Naomi is being led by the Spirit here. Initially, she told Ruth, man, don't just sit here. Time is wasting. Here's what I want you to do. Go down to the threshing floor. Take some initiative. Put on, you know, take a bath, put on that Moabite madness and put on a nice dress and go down. And when he falls asleep, take some initiative. But here she says, now it's time to wait. It's time to sit. It's time to let him prove himself. She doesn't tell Ruth, you know, get your laptop out. Let's devise a plan. We'll email it to him and tell him exactly, you know what. No, she doesn't do that. She says, it's time to sit here and wait and see how the Lord is going to work this out. And this is where we leave Ruth and Naomi until next week. And next week we'll see how the story wraps up. But this is a wonderful story for us, with so many wonderful and practical applications for us, but we must not miss the one that is the most important and the most wonderful for us. You see, the story of Ruth is a beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus. Here's what I want you to consider. Ruth comes to Boaz penniless and a foreigner, an alien, from a worldly place. And we come to Christ spiritually bankrupt, alienated from God because of our sin. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's a near kin, a relative. And remember, a kinsman redeemer had to be the nearest kinsman. At this point in the story, Boaz, he's not that. He also had to be able to redeem. He had to be financially able to pay the price for the field, and he had to be, number three, willing. He wasn't obligated. Jesus is our nearest kinsman. Why do I say that? Well, because the Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam. You see, Adam, the first human being, was the first perfect man. But we know the story. Adam fell. Adam sinned. Adam rebelled against God. And his rebellion and his sin affected and infected all of us. That we have all become sinners. We are born with a sin nature. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It's inbred in us. It's ingrained in us. And this is the result of the first Adam's failure. But Jesus is the second Adam. He's our nearest kinsman in that sense that he is the second perfect man who has lived. And he left the glory of heaven to become one of us in every single way. And the writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every single way as we are. He struggled. He knew what it was like to live in a human body. He suffered fatigue and thirst and rejection and all muscles being tired. All the things that we struggle with and all the temptations. He went through all of that, yet he remained sinless. He never gave in. And that's what makes him able to redeem us. Remember, the kinsman redeemer had to be able. What makes Jesus able is that Jesus can be that sinless sacrifice that was required to redeem mankind. That gave Jesus the ability, the fact that he was sinless, to be the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist said would take away the sin of the world. That Jesus would be that spotless Lamb that was without blemish. So Jesus is the nearest kinsman, being the second Adam. He's able to redeem us because he was a sinless man. He can be that sinless sacrifice, but the kinsman redeemer was not obligated to redeem. He had to be willing. And he was willing out of love. Jesus was our willing redeemer. He wasn't forced. He volunteered for the mission. I'll go there. I'll go down and save them. I'll go give my life for them. Why? Because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when John writes that, he's not talking about, you know, that God loves our planet in particular, but he loved the people in the planet. That's why Jesus came. In fact, Jesus told a story that really illustrated that when he said a man was walking through a field one day and he found a treasure in the field. And so you know what he did? He went and he bought the whole field so he could get the treasure that was in the field. We are the treasure in the field that Jesus loved. And he was willing to leave heaven and come to this earth so that he might save us, that he might redeem us, that he might rescue us. Boaz was willing to take Ruth to be his bride. Boaz, he's got enough fields. He's not interested in the field. He's interested in Ruth. That's what he's interested in. And the same thing is true with you and I. Jesus has taken us to himself to be his bride. And he showers upon us love and affection. Ruth cast herself at the feet of Boaz, and we are to cast ourselves at the feet of Christ. To sit at his feet and embrace and receive his love and acceptance and affection and forgiveness for us. Ruth came depending on the mercy of Boaz, and we come depending on the mercy of Jesus that he gives to us so readily on a daily basis. Ruth was covered by the blanket of Boaz, and we, the Bible says, have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. That you and I sit here today, if you are a believer in Jesus, robed in the righteousness of Jesus, so that when God sees you, he sees you now not in your sin, but covered in the righteousness of Jesus. Is that not awesome? Ruth was introduced to peace and security and blessing by being under the wing of Boaz, and we have been placed under the loving care and the protection of the wing of Jesus. And we can now live with peace and a sense of assurance concerning our destiny. Ruth was sent home with blessings of provision, and Jesus, the Bible says, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We are so blessed because our Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, is even greater than Boaz. The question that remains today is this: have you cast yourself down at the feet of Jesus and asked him to make you his own? Have you done that? If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that today, even right now, to recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I'm lost and I need to be found. I need a kinsman redeemer to save me from my sin and from myself. And to save me from eternal judgment that awaits those who reject his gracious gift of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for this just beautiful love story that gives us insight concerning our own relationships, but most of all, our relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for making that decision, choosing to leave heaven to come and be the second Adam, our kinsman, our nearest kinsman. And Lord, we're thankful that you were able to save us because you were that sinless man. The perfect man. And Lord, we thank you that you were willing, because you loved us, to give yourself for a sacrifice for us, a ransom for many, that you might redeem us from our sin, that you might redeem us from our bondage, that you might give us hope and healing. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who maybe doesn't know you, doesn't have a relationship with you, or maybe at one time professed you but has walked away from you. God, I pray that right now, in this moment, they would open up their heart to put their faith and trust in the one and only kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Jesus.